Praise God. All right. It's time to open our Bibles to Esther chapter 3. Esther 3. All right, let's read. Beginning in verse, we're going to read verse 15. Esther chapter 3, verse 15, the posts went out. This is, if I could just bring you up to date real quick, this is the Pony Express heading out to the far reaches of the 127 provinces. The post went out being hastened by the king's commandment, and the decree was given in Shushan the palace, and the king and Haman sit down to drink, but the city Shushan was perplexed. That means it's thrown into confusion, almost chaos and consternation, and the palace is bewildered. Well, the Jews were living among them. Perhaps some had even intermarried with some of the Jews. This edict had now gone forth, and can I remind you what the edict was? Verse 13, Esther 3:13, the letters were sent by posts into all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to cause to perish all Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day. Even upon the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, and to take the spoil of them for a prey. The edict, destroy all the Jews, kill them all, men, women, children, spare not, have no mercy, kill them all, and take their spoil, take everything they own. The king, after issuing this decree, sat down with Haman, and they had a drink together. Verse 15, they sat down to drink as though they had done a good day's work. And this law, of course, this law that they had circulated was irrevocable. That's according to Persian law. Every Jew in every province throughout the empire was to be killed without mercy, and all their goods plundered all in one day. All of this murder and mayhem and pillage was to be unleashed upon the Jews in vengeance because Haman had been offended by Mordecai. Mordecai would not pay him the homage, the proper homage and respect that he believed he was due. And so in vengeance, he would slay not just Mordecai, but all the Jews. And we spoke about the diabolical nature of that prejudiceness before, and the fact that Haman was an Agagite, a descendant of Agag, Mordecai, a descendant of Saul, Benjamite, and you know all the implications there. But I want us to consider at this point the hopelessness, the despair of the Jews' position. Consider this, the power that Haman held. Haman is second in command to the king. Haman has been so trusted by the king that the king actually gave him his signet ring so that Haman could stamp anything he wrote with the king's own signature. And whatever Haman said, the king said. I mean, this is a position of tremendous power. Consider his power. Consider also the diabolical nature of Haman's hatred towards Mordecai and the Jews. So he hates them with such a hatred that it's not like he's going to change his mind. It's not like he's going to have a change of heart towards the Jews, right? Also, you consider the irrevocable nature of Persian law. What is decreed cannot be taken back. You consider all of that, and you realize that the doom of the Jews seems certain. It's It's sealed. I mean, their fate is sealed. It seems like their situation is hopeless, that it's irrevocable, irreversible. But I want you to also consider this, because we want to make application of these things to our own lives and our own situations. They look at their circumstances, and it's absolutely hopeless. Right? I mean, in the natural frame of mind, it looks like Haman is not going to change his mind. The decree has gone forth. The law is irrevocable. The situation looks beyond repair, beyond hope. It is, our fate is sealed. But can I tell you that people get news like that on an individual basis, maybe not on a national basis, but on an individual basis, people get news like that every day, where the doctor might say, your situation is terminal. There's nothing that anybody can do. It's beyond human help. It's beyond hope. Right? Or marriages. Somebody would say, you know, my husband is so far gone, or my wife is so far gone, that any hope that our marriage could be repaired is, there's no hope. It's hopeless. It's a hopeless situation. My son is so far gone into drugs and alcohol, he could never recover. He could never lead a normal life. I mean, people are faced with hopelessness almost every day. But the good news is that while there may not be human hope, the lesson of this message is that the believer is never without hope. Never, ever without hope. There may be no human help. Something may be out of the hands of any human agency to deliver, but with God, nothing is impossible, the Bible tells us. In fact, Mark 9:23 says, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. That son can be delivered from drugs and alcohol. That daughter can be changed and saved and delivered from a lifestyle of backsliding and sin. We got a young lady right here, Lori, who just got out of Teen Challenge, graduated from Teen Challenge, delivered from a lifestyle of alcohol and drug addiction, right? Praise God. Praise God. Clean for 14 months. Thank you, Jesus. What a blessing. We're going to keep you in prayer too. Lord, just strengthen you and encourage you and so on. But nothing's impossible to the Lord. Amen. Beloved, there's a God in heaven who hears prayer. There's a God in heaven that cares for you. And he will hear your prayer. And can I tell you something about this God in heaven? The Bible tells us that he reigns in the kingdoms of men. Not just in heaven, but in the kingdoms of men he reigns. He's faithful to his promises. He's faithful to his people. And to him nothing's impossible. So that's where we are. Chapter 4. That's what we want to read tonight. Chapter 4. That's the situation. Chapter 4 says, when Mordecai perceived all that was done, Mordecai rent his clothes and put on sackcloth with ashes, and went out into the midst of the city and cried with a loud and bitter cry, and came even before the king's gate, for none might enter into the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. And in every province, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, there was great mourning among the Jews, and fasting, and weeping, and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. So Esther's maids and her chamberlains came and told it her. Then was the queen exceedingly grieved, and she sent raiment to clothe Mordecai and to take away his sackcloth from him, but he received it not. Then called Esther for Hatat, one of the king's chamberlains, whom he had appointed to attend upon her, and gave him a commandment to Mordecai to know what it was and why it was. So Hatat went forth to Mordecai unto the street of the city, which was before the king's gate, and Mordecai told him of all that had happened to him, and of the sum of the money that Haman had promised to pay to the king's treasuries for the Jews to destroy them. Also he gave him the copy of the writing of the decree that was given at Shushan to destroy them, to show it unto Esther, and to declare it unto her, and to charge her that she should go in unto the king to make supplication unto him, and to make request before him for her people. And Hatak came and told Esther the words of Mordecai. And Esther spake unto Hatak, and gave him commandment unto Mordecai. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces do know that whosoever, whether man or woman, shall come unto the king into the inner court who is not called, there is one law of his to put him to death, except such to whom the king shall hold out the golden scepter that he may live. But I have not been called to come in unto the king these 30 days. And they told to Mordecai Esther's words. Then Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, Think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed, and who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Then Esther bade them return Mordecai this answer, Go, gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan, and fast ye for me, and neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise. And so will I go into the king, which is not according to the law, and if I perish, I perish. So Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther had commanded him. You know, these first verses, verses 1 and verse 2 and verse 3, a black cloud is slowly creeping over the empire, over the entire Persian Empire, as news of this edict passes from one village, one town, one city, one province to the next. The black cloud of doom and death just passes all over the empire. And in its wake, there is weeping and wailing. The Bible says, Mordecai, when he realized what had been done, what Haman had done, he perceived it. He tore his clothes. This was an expression of grief to the Jews. The Orientals, the Easterners were always, they always expressed their grief. They did it outwardly. They did it openly. And they still do to this day. A funeral procession in the Eastern world is accompanied by wailing and weeping and pulling out hair. And I mean, they express their grief outwardly. We Americans, you know, we think it's, I don't know, improper maybe to express grief like that. And a lot of people will hold things in, won't even cry sometimes. But in the Eastern world, expressions of grief like this were commonplace. They'd tear their clothes. They'd put on sackcloth. Sackcloth is actually camel hair or goat hair. They would wear a coarse garment of this nature. It was an expression of their grief, of their mourning, or sometimes of their repentance. They would do that. And they would heap ashes upon themselves. Just that also could be a sign of repentance, but also an expression of great grief. And this is what Mordecai did. And look, verse 3, and in every province, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, that black cloud of doom came over that province. And there was great mourning among the Jews, and fasting, and weeping, and wailing, and many, many lay, the Bible says, in sackcloth and ashes. That's the way they expressed their great grief. Look, if you think it's something to express grief over a funeral, what do you think it would be like when it was a funeral for the entire nation? I mean, you're talking great grief. Not only, you know, this is not an individual's death. This is the death of a people. This is genocide. This is the death of an entire nation. So, there is a bit of a contrast that we see here that I'd just like to point out to you. All of this grief, weeping, wailing is going on in the streets of the city. If you notice, verse 1 says, Mordecai rent his clothes. He went out into the midst of the city. He cried with a loud and bitter cry. Mordecai is crying and wailing. All the cities around them are breaking into the same despair, wailing and weeping and so on. But isn't it interesting that in the palace, nobody really knew what was going on? Verse 2, it says that Mordecai had come even before the king's gate. But notice this. For none might enter into the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. You know that the king was so far removed from the outside world, from his people, his subjects, that no sign of grief, sickness, or any other such thing, sadness, unhappiness, no such thing could enter into his presence. And the same thing was true with the people who were like Esther and all the others who lived there. That couldn't come in through the king's gate. So while there is calamity weeping in the streets, inside the palace, the king and all of those who dwell there remain aloof and untouched from the gravity, the pain, the sorrow, the grief. You see, they could cause that pain and grief, but they couldn't touch it. They couldn't, it was distant from them. Yes, sir.
Was the queen not allowed to leave? Because, you know, she sent messengers back.
Right. She, usually they were virtual prisoners. And even within the confines of the palace, they had guardians. So I'm sure that was to protect them, but also to prevent them from going outside of the king's permissible sphere. It's also possible, and I would think likely, that they were allowed to go outside the palace at times, but maybe only under certain conditions. And I tell you this. This is a stark contrast from what we read about our king. I want to read something to you from the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 4. You can turn here if you like, or you can just listen. But just remind you of something that the book of Hebrews says. Contrast this earthly king with our King of Kings, who left his throne at the right hand of the Father, who became flesh in order to experience our humanity, in order to experience our frailty, in order to experience our weakness. He entered into a world of grief and suffering. Just the opposite of the Persian king who would distance himself from all suffering, our Lord entered into our suffering. He didn't remain aloof. He didn't remain untouched. In fact, I want to read this. Hebrews chapter 4. I'm going to read beginning in verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest with which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly, unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Just the opposite, huh? You couldn't approach an earthly king, but we have access to a heavenly king. In Esther 4, the queen gets word of all of this grief that's being expressed by Mordecai. Obviously, she had people who, you know, she's been queen now for 5 years or longer. So she's got people who love her in the palace, and they brought word. Mordecai is in the streets. He's wearing camel hair. He's got ashes all over him. He's wailing. He's He's got this bitter cry. Verse 4, Esther's maids and her chamberlains came and told it to her. Then was the queen exceedingly grieved. She was exceedingly grieved. She didn't know why Mordecai was acting this way, or why he was so upset, but knowing he was grieved, grieved her. Well, she loved him. He was her father, you know, for all practical purposes. He raised her like his own daughter. A cousin by relationship, but a father also by just, you know, his actions, by raising her. She'd been a queen for some 5 years now, surrounded by silk and satin and living in utter isolation with every luxury you can imagine and probably a lot of things we can't imagine. But she never forgot Mordecai. She never forgot her people. And I want you to notice what she does in verse 4. She hears that he's wailing and crying, and he's in the streets with camel hair. So she sent raiment to clothe Mordecai and to take away his sackcloth from him. She sent him some clothes. And you know, I thought about this, and I think about my daughters, and I think about just a lot of times women in general, you know. Maybe some new clothes will make him feel better. Yeah. Just, you know, new clothes, that's the answer, you know. Right. Retail therapy, they call it, you know. Well, that's what we call sex. Uh-huh. That's what we call sex. Yes, ma'am. Well, that's no doubt why. No doubt why. Because we do believe that Mordecai had access into the palace, but nobody could come in dressed like that. So she sent clothes. He could thereby gain access to the palace and they could talk directly. But I want you to notice he refused. He received it not, the Bible says. But, you know, it did come to my mind when I mentioned the idea about the new clothes that, you know, a lot of people just think that, I'm not saying that this was Esther's thoughts, but I'm trying to use this to just make some applications to our own minds and hearts and situations. A lot of people think, well, times of grief, trouble, distress, new clothes, new shoes, new handbag, new furniture, you know, that's going to make you feel better about the situation. Just get something new. New husband, new wife. I mean, that's the way everything's disposable nowadays, you know, just to make you feel better about you. You know, if you're sad and you're grieved, get something new. But that doesn't take away the problem, does it? Doesn't take away the problem. The problem was not resolved, so Mordecai would not accept the new clothing. The problem that caused him to grieve like this and caused him to put on the sackcloth and so forth, that hadn't been resolved, so he wasn't going to accept the new clothing. He rejected it. So she wants to know what's going on. Verse 5, she called for Hatak, one of the king's eunuchs, and notice verse 5, whom he had appointed to attend upon her. So, you know, she had a little attendant, guardian, whatever. She gave him a commandment to Mordecai to know what it was and why it was. Okay, if he's not going to come in here, then you go find out what's going on. You know, ignorance is not bliss, in spite of what a lot of people think. We need to know what's going on in the world around us. We really do. Isolation. You might think, well, you know, as long as I'm isolated, I don't know what's going on in the world, I don't have any problems. But can I tell you, I don't think we should be news hounds so that we watch the news at 5, 6, and 10 and that we, weigh on its every word and so on. But I believe it is important that we know what's going on in the world around us. I don't even believe we can trust all the news we hear. However, I do believe it's good for us to know what's going on in the world around us. And it just helps us, I believe, to stay on our toes spiritually and to pray and so on. She wants to know what's going on. So, verse 6, he went to Mordecai into the streets to find out. Verse 7, Mordecai tells him everything that had happened to him. Now just look at this for a second. He told him all that had happened to him. He told him of the sum of money that Haman had promised to pay to the king's treasuries for the Jews to destroy them. I mean, Mordecai had his facts together. He told this chamberlain, Esther's servant, he told him everything that's going on. Let me tell you what happened between me and Haman. Told him the whole situation. Told him how that all of this money had been promised to the king if the Jews were annihilated. Also, verse 8, he gave him the copy of the writing of the decree that was given at Shushan to destroy them. So he not only gives them news, not only gives them this information, he gives them proof. Here's the proof of what's going on. This isn't just, you know, an exaggeration or whatever. I want you to know what's going on. Here's a copy of it. And then he charged Esther. He sent word by her servant, he charging Esther that she should go into the king to make supplication unto him and to make request before him for the people. So just a few applications we can make from passages like this that, you know, number one, I think it is good if we know what's going on in the world. We are affected by world events. We should know. We should have an idea of what's happening in the world. I remember I read something that Thoreau said one time. Somebody offered him a newspaper to read, and he said, no, I read a newspaper once. Once again, I don't think that should be our primary source of, you know, what we take in and digest. But I do believe it's helpful if we know what's going on in the world around us. I don't believe that ignorance is bliss. The church is affected by world events. God's people are affected by world events. And when we know what's going on in the world, we can encourage people along the right lines, you know. And also, we can use our position of authority, because we have access to the throne of heaven. We can use our position of authority to pray, to intercede, right? To make supplication. And when we do share information, when we do spread news or tell other people things that are going on, we can learn a lesson here about Mordecai, from Mordecai. Stick with the facts. You don't embellish it. You don't exaggerate it. You're relating an account, relating a story, relating an event, relating a need. Keep embellishment out of it. Keep exaggeration out of it. Stick with the facts. And back it up if you can, you know, with some proof, like Mordecai backed it up with this document. This, I think, would help keep people from spreading rumors and gossip and fables and so on and so forth. And I want you to notice Mordecai's charge to the queen. Go in unto the king. Make supplication unto him. And make request before him for her people, because she's a Jewess, so use your influence for good. That's his charge. Use your influence for good. Haman used his influence for evil. He had influence with the king. He used it for evil. You have influence with the king. Use your influence for good. Amen? Actually, this is a charge to intercede in behalf of your people. You know, she had hidden up until now who her people were. She had hidden from the king the fact that she was a Jewess. But now you're going to go make intercession for your people, intercede for them. The charge is here, be an intercessor. Now the Bible tells us we have an intercessor. One who ever lives to make intercession for us, right? But only one. Only one. The Bible says he's at the right hand of the Father. He ever lives to make intercession for us on our behalf. And you have access to that throne. The idea here is, you know, use that access that you have, that influence that you have. Be an intercessor. There are two things, two qualifications that really are necessary for a true intercessor. One is you have to have a sympathy. You have to have some identification, some interest or concern or burden for the people or the person that you plead for. I mean, to be an intercessor, you have to have some identification with the people you plead for, the person that you pray for, some sympathy with them, some burden for them. Esther had this, right? She was not only going to pray for Mordecai, she was going to pray for all of the Jews. She was a Jewess. The edict was against her people. But the same thing is true for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God and the Son of Man. He identifies with us by his incarnation. He became a man. He entered into our world. He entered into our suffering. Bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh, touched with the feeling of our infirmities, the Bible says. Tried and tested in all points, just like we are, but without sin. So you know, the Lord is sympathetic with us, towards us, because he's one of us. You know, he remains forever the God-man, the God-man. And that's why he is our great intercessor. He entered into our world. Just like Esther could intercede, she could be an intercessor because she had that identification with those she was pleading for. Y'all with me? Follow me? Well, the Lord himself can be our intercessor because he was not aloof from our suffering. He entered into our world. Right? And can therefore intercede for us. But here's something else an intercessor must have in order to be effective. You got to have influence. You can't just have sympathy. If you're really going to intercede and really make a difference, you not only need that sympathy, that identification, but you need influence. Well, you're seeking somebody's favor, right? You need to have influence with that person. Well, Esther had that. She certainly had influence. She's the king's wife. She's the queen of all Persia. Loved by the king. Selected by the king out of all of those beautiful women. Remember when they had the big selection process? Selected out of all those women. Chosen by the king. She was in a place of favor and a place of influence with the king. So she had that. Well, also, I want us to see that the Lord Jesus has that also, that place of influence. He is Son of Man. He is the Son of God. He is the beloved Son, the Bible says, with whom the Father is well pleased. Right? That place of influence. He had perfect devotion, perfect obedience. He has the Father's perfect favor. So his pleading for us cannot be in vain. That's why the Lord Jesus and the Lord Jesus alone is our mediator. The Bible tells us we have one mediator between God and man, just one, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. There are not many mediators. There are not many intermediaries where we can go to people who died and pray to them that they would pray to God. No, we go directly to the throne of God through Jesus Christ, the perfect intercessor, the perfect mediator. Hebrews 7:25, he ever lives to make intercession for us. So that's what an intercessor has to have, a place of influence. And can I tell you something else? You have influence. You have a position of influence because you are loved by your Father. Amen. You are loved by your Father. You have been given access to the throne of your Father. Just like Esther is the king's wife, so she had a degree of influence. She had access. Well, you and I have access, beloved. And you and I are invited. I'm going to tell you one of my favorite verses. It's Philippians 4:6. I make reference to this verse almost every time we pray. I don't know if you catch it, but almost every time we pray, I make reference to this verse. Because this is what it says. Philippians 4:6, be anxious for nothing. The King James reads, be careful for nothing. That means don't worry about anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, supplication, just a great old word that means to seek favor. It means to make humble petition. With prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And then the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will keep your hearts and minds by Christ Jesus. Look, you know how I make reference to this? Let your requests be made known to God. God invites us to make our requests known to Him. He actually invites us. He says, pray. He says, ask. Let your request be made known to God. You have a place of influence, beloved. So let's use it. Haman used his influence for evil. Esther, Mordecai tells her, Esther, use your influence for good. There's a lesson there for us too. But there's another problem. That's in chapter 4 and verse 9. The servant came and told Esther, this is what Mordecai said. Verse 10, Esther speaks unto him and says, well, here's what you go tell Mordecai. Verse 11, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces, everybody knows one thing, and that is, whosoever, whether man or woman, shall come in unto the king into the inner court, who is not called, if you come to the king unbidden, uninvited, then there is one law, and the law is you get the death penalty. That's the law. Except, there is an exception, such to whom the king shall hold out the golden scepter that he may live. There is a problem here. If you go before the king uninvited, no matter who you are, even his wife could not go before the king uninvited. Even his wife. Go before the king uninvited, the penalty is death. Unless he commutes your sentence and extends to you the golden scepter, and you find great favor, because it's automatic death penalty unless he commutes your sentence and extends to you the golden scepter. Now, this supposedly was the law of the Persians. It was to preserve the dignity of the king, because you want to understand, no mere human can appear before such high royalty, such divine majesty, you know, as the king of Persia, uninvited or unbidden. How dare such a puny little person come before the mighty king of Persia uninvited? How dare a person intrude upon the palace, you know, the personal grounds of the king? Also, it was to protect the king from assassination. So, you know, there was a protection about it, a dignity aspect about it. And also, you know, it would minimize those dinner time intrusions, you know. Just when you sit down to eat, you know, there's somebody who's... You whack off a few heads and, you know, well, people tend not to drop in on you uninvited, you know. Well, Esther's response here, you know, you can't just go before the king whenever you want to, whenever you feel like it, uninvited, because he'll kill you. But can I make another contrast here? Would you contrast that with the invitation we have to come boldly before the throne of grace? The Bible tells us in Hebrews, in fact, I'm going to read this passage too, because this is just, This is one we need to remind ourselves of often. Hebrews chapter 10. Contrast this with this Persian king. Hebrews 10 and verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. You and I have boldness, confidence, liberty. We have free access, one version translates it. You and I have free access to enter into the holiest. You know what he's referring to there? The Holy of Holies. The place where only the high priest could go under the old covenant. And that only once a year in fear, with fear and trembling. But you and I have confidence, liberty, free access to enter into the holy place, the very holy sanctuary. We can come by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, here's the invitation, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. You can come before God Almighty. You can come before God Almighty. You know the great message of Hebrews. We studied this book. It's one of the greatest books in all the Bible. All the books of the Bible are great books, right? But Hebrews has some special significance because it teaches one of the most profound doctrines in all of the New Testament, and that is the priesthood of every believer. Amen. You personally have access to the throne of God. You personally can pray, and God Almighty will hear your prayer. Amen. You don't have to go to somebody else. You don't have to go to a preacher or a priest or an evangelist or anybody else to get forgiveness for you, to pray for you. You can pray. And the Bible tells us we have boldness. You and I, each and every one of us have boldness, confidence, free access to the very throne of God in heaven. You have that access by the blood of Jesus Christ. It's because he provided that access for us by his death. What liberty we have. Do you know they couldn't approach the king of Persia? They didn't have that liberty. You can't approach your own president. You can't approach your governor. But we can approach, each and every one of us, by the blood of Calvary, we can approach the very throne room of God. We can come into his presence. We have an invitation to come anytime. You never interrupt him. You never impose on him. Come anytime. You're always invited. Come by the blood of Calvary. Come freely. Come boldly. And not only come, but come make your request. Come on, man. Somebody ought to say, praise God. Come at any time. Drop in any time. Make requests any time. You're always welcome. The Lord is always delighted to hear your voice. Always delighted to hear your prayer. So Esther says, I can't just go before the king unbidden. It's too dangerous, you know, for one thing. I mean, she mentions the danger of it all. And then there is one other factor here that she mentions. And that's also in verse 11, chapter 4 and verse 11. You might want to draw your attention there because we don't want this to slip your notice. There is one other matter here. She mentions another little fly in the ointment. It's a significant factor, verse 11. She says, but I have not been called to come in unto the king these 30 days. You see, if you come before the king unbidden, he could extend the scepter towards you, but Esther, for 30 days, hasn't seen the king. For 30 days, has not been called. 30 days, has not been called into his chamber, called to his bed. You want to remember, I mean, these pagan kings, these guys had harems. They had hundreds of wives and concubines. And no doubt he was preoccupied with some other pretty young little things. There's no doubt about it. She may have been concerned that, you know, he hadn't even asked for me for 30 days. You know, I've been married 5 years. I'm old, you know, maybe now, you know. He's got all these other... I mean, this is another factor, right? I mean, he hasn't called me for 30 days. I mean, I could present myself before him, but who knows what the outcome will be. No telling how he might respond. The natural human tendency is you don't stick your neck out if you don't have to. And I'm not saying that that's how Esther felt, but Esther did want Mordecai to know the whole situation. I want you to know the situation. The situation is this. Nobody goes before the king unbidden without receiving the death penalty. The king can commute that sentence if he extends the scepter, but I want you to know, I haven't seen him in 30 days. No telling what his response will be. So that's the situation. Mordecai, receiving that word from her, verse 12, they came, they told Mordecai Esther's word. So now he knows. Now he knows the whole situation. His response is fourfold. And his response is just the response of a man of faith. And I want you to notice it. He tells her, first of all, you're not safe in the palace. Once they find out you're a Jew, you're going to be dead anyway. Right? Death awaits you whether you appeal to the king or not. The fact is, you don't have anything to lose here. That's his first response to her. You might lose your head. You might lose your head if you appeal to the king, but you will definitely lose your life if you don't. That's verse 13. Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, "Think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews." Don't think that you're safe in the palace. I don't think that Esther really needed that warning, but she told him the facts. Now he's telling her the facts. She let him know what the situation was. Now he's letting her know what the situation is. Don't think that you're isolated, that you're isolated there just because you're in the palace and we're on the streets. Don't think you're safe. And yes, it's possible. If you go before the king, you could die. But if you don't, we'll all die and you'll die too. Second, he mentions this to her. God will raise up a deliverer. He says that. God will raise up a deliverer. And if you don't do it, God will send somebody else. Verse 14. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. I want to tell you, this is a man of faith. Mordecai was convinced that God had made a perpetual covenant with the Jews and that he would not allow them to be annihilated. Broken? Yes. Scattered? Yes. In bondage, oppressed, yes. But annihilated? No. He would not allow them to be annihilated. God had made a covenant with Israel, and God would not break his word. And Mordecai was convinced. He was a man of faith. He said, God will send deliverance. If it doesn't come from you, by you, then God will raise up deliverance from somebody else. Somewhere else it will come. Deliverance will come. Israel has been broken, Israel has been chastised, but God will not allow them to be exterminated. There's a great lesson here for us, beloved, where we can make application to our own lives. If you don't do what you should, if you don't do what you should, God will send somebody else to do it. God will raise somebody else up, send somebody else. Somebody will get it done. God's work is not going to remain undone because of your lack of obedience. He'll send somebody else to do it. He'll raise up somebody else. He'll raise up another voice in the wilderness. He'll have somebody else minister to that person. If you don't minister to him when he gives you the opportunity, he'll send somebody else. You'll lose out. Somebody will do it. I believe this with all of my heart. God wants to use you. He wants to use me. He wants to use each and every one of us. He wants to use us. But you have a choice in the matter. You have a choice. God will use you. God will anoint you. God will send you. God will use your voice, your witness, your ministry, your testimony, your words to bring deliverance to somebody, to bring freedom, to bring salvation. God wants to use you, but you have a choice. You can make yourself unavailable. You can be preoccupied with every other thing. And it could be that God will just have to pass you over and use somebody else. That's a sad thing. That God had such great plans to use you in His work, in His service, in His kingdom, to minister through you, to touch people's lives, to bring salvation and deliverance and hope and help to others. But He had to pass you by because of your own preoccupation or unwillingness or lack of submission. But there's a third thing He mentions here too that we should all pay attention to. He says, if you desert your friends, your family, your loved ones, if you fail to stand in the gap for them, you run and hide, you refuse God's call, it'll be to your own ruin. That's what He says in verse 14. Look at it. He says, let's read it again. If you altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall there enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But notice, this is the phrase we want to look at. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. Huh. You and your father's house will be destroyed. So God will send a deliverer. If it's not you, it'll be somebody else. But if you fail to submit yourself to God's plan at this time, God's will at this time, it'll be to your own detriment. Your detriment and the detriment of your house. It'll be to your own ruin. You don't have to obey, beloved. We have a choice. None of us has to obey. You don't have to fight the good fight of faith. You don't have to stand. You don't have to believe. You have a choice. He calls you to do those things. But if you fail to do them, it'll be to your own hurt. It'll be to your own detriment, right? You can rebel against God's will, but it'll be to your own harm. And then the last thing He mentions to it is this. The last part of verse 14. And who knows whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? You should know that your place and your position right here and right now is no accident. It's not a coincidence. God put you here. He placed you in that position. He raised you up. That's Mordecai's message to Esther. You think you are queen by coincidence? You think that this is all a great accident? That just by chance this happened? The fact is, she was there by the providence of God for such a time as this, for this very reason, for this very purpose, at this very time. I mean, it's like, Esther, why do you think God put you here? Why do you think He put you here? Why do you think He put you in this place? It's because God knew. You think Haman's edict was a surprise to God? Hello. God knew. He knew. And in His great wisdom, He put Esther in that place, in that position, at that time, for that occasion. He would use her if she would take a stand. He would use her if she would take a stand. And now, let's all consider that, each and every one of us, because God placed you also in a place of influence, in a position of influence. Do you believe God is sovereign? Do you really believe it? Or do you believe He's absolutely sovereign? That He reigns in the kingdoms of men, like Daniel says? Then I want you to consider this, that where you are, is not an accident. And the influence that you have is not a coincidence. The place of influence that you have right where you are, who you are, At the time in which you live, you have an opportunity to serve God. You have an opportunity to use your life, your words, your witness, the things that you've learned by the Holy Spirit, the things that God has taught you. You have the opportunity to use what you have for God's own purposes, for God's kingdom. For just like Esther, he wanted to use her, but she had a choice. God wants to use you, but you have a choice. Esther said, if I let myself be used in this manner, it could cost me. And you know what? If you let God use you, it could cost you too. It could cost you some friendships. It could cost you, what? Reputation. People might make fun of you. If you start witnessing, telling people about the Lord, praying for people, it could cost you your time, effort, and energy. It's going to cost you to serve the Lord. Sure, it's going to cost you. We're servants. That's what servants do. They serve. Amen. But you have been placed in a position of influence, and it's no accident. It's no accident where you are. It's no accident who you are. It's no accident the time in which you live. I mean, why weren't you born in 1400 or 1500? Why weren't you born on the streets of Calcutta instead of here? You know, all of this, there is a sovereign God. There is a sovereign God. Just like he raised up Esther for just that place and just that time, God has raised you up as well for such a time as this. For this time, for this place, to live in a broken city amidst broken hearts and broken lives to bring healing and hope to broken people. God will use you. He will use you. He wants to use you. But you do have a choice. You can run and hide. You can busy yourself with other things. You can be lazy and indifferent. You can be rebellious. Right? Or you can say, Lord, whatever it costs, whatever it takes, Lord, use me. Lord, let me be sensitive to your voice. Let me be sensitive to the needs of those around me. Let me know the hurts, the pains, the needs of others, so that I can address them, so that I can speak to them, so that I can pray for them. We're surrounded by needs every place we go, beloved. You got people you work with that are in pain, that are hurting. I mean emotionally, spiritually, mentally. And you can shrug them off and think, you know, I really don't want to be bothered because I got so many things on my plate. I got so many things on my mind. I'm so busy already. Well, it's for such a time as this that God has put you in that place of influence to touch lives, not just to make a living. You're not there to make a living. You're there to make a difference. Make a difference in people's lives. Touch those lives with the gospel. It's no accident right where you are. We can get so caught up with the temporal, just making a living, that we forget the eternal. Well, if I step out, if I start talking to people, you know, there are going to be repercussions. That's part of it, beloved. That's just part of it. But it's for such a time as this that you are where you are, in that place of influence to touch lives and hearts and bring hope and help. Esther determines that she's going to do exactly what Mordecai asks. She says, go back with this answer to Mordecai. Verse 15, go back and tell him this. She says, gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan and fast ye for me. And neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise. And so will I go unto the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish. If I perish, I perish. So she determines she's going to supplicate the king. But first, we're going to supplicate the King of Kings. I'm going to go. This is a big step. I'm going to go before the King. But before I do, let's all go before the King of Kings and ask Him to prepare the way. And look, she calls for a pretty drastic fast here. She says, I want everybody to fast for me, for this situation. I want everybody praying and fasting. And look, don't eat or drink for 3 days. Now, that's a radical fast. That's dramatic. The scholars tell us that this isn't necessarily three 24-hour days, but it could be a portion of one day, the whole of a second day, and on the third day she appeared to the king, as we'll see. But nevertheless, this is a drastic measure. You have the whole city fast and pray for me. But drastic times require drastic measures, right? So fasting and prayer. Let me tell you what this says about Esther. It says she realizes her own inadequacy. I have to stand before the king. I need God's hand upon me. This is a big undertaking. I'm interceding not just for myself, not just for Mordecai. I'm interceding for my nation. I'm inadequate for this task. Pray and fast for me. Can I tell you, we're all inadequate for our callings? You think, you know, I can't do it. I mean, I don't have what it takes. I can't speak clearly. I can't remember verses like I should. I don't know the Bible as good as I should. I hear all the excuses, believe me. I make a few of them myself. Prayer and fasting makes all the difference in the world. We realize, it's important, I think, that we realize our own inadequacy. The idea that, I mean, I couldn't imagine when I was in school that one day I'd stand up and teach people the Bible of all things. I'd have never dreamed I could do it. And to this day, nobody's more aware of my inadequacy than me. But we do what we do by the grace of God, depending on God, realizing, Lord, in and of myself, I don't have anything to offer anybody. But let me tell you something else. Not only does she realize her own inadequacy, she realizes that she is going to be absolutely dependent on God here. She needs divine help. Ahasuerus, you know, Xerxes, he chose her to be queen because she was beautiful. But God chose her to be queen because she had character. And now her character comes forth. She says, I'll do it. I'll go before the king. But I am inadequate, so pray for me. Pray for me because I need God's help. Beloved, we all need to be aware of our need for divine help. Because none of us are up to it. Whatever the call is in your life, to serve God, to break old habits, to get the victory over those besetting sins. You know, people are vexed by addictions and mental torments and anguish. And in and of yourself, we are inadequate. We're inadequate to break these old habits, to break these addictions. We need divine help for our deliverance. Just like Esther knew, if my people are going to be delivered, it's going to take bigger than me to get it done. Lord, I need your help. Deliverance comes from the hand of God. It always comes from the hand of God. And we must realize our own inherent weakness and inability. But in Christ, we can do all things. Through Christ, we can do all things. Whatever it is that He's called us to do, we can do it. Her character, I mean, I think it shines in this expression from her lips. When she says, in verse 16, I tell you, I see faith right here. Her character rises. She says, I'm going to do what you ask. I'm going to stand before the king, pray and fast for me. And if I perish, I perish. If I perish, I perish. How about that? Can I tell you something? That is not fear that's speaking. That's faith. If I perish, so be it. It's not resignation, it's resolve. I will go, I will stand. God raised me up for just this time. I will stand. I will say it. I will intercede. And if I perish, I perish. This is a woman of faith, beloved. If I die, it's going to be trusting God. If I die, it's going to be serving God. If I die, it's going to be obeying God. What better way? There is a divine providence that puts every single one of us in the place that we are in right now. It's a place of influence for the good of others. It's a place of influence to serve the Lord and to serve His church. That's where we are. I want to close with one last thought.
I was wondering, too, you see God's hand all throughout the book of Esther.
All throughout it.
A lot of people have argued against it because it doesn't ever actually mention God, and it doesn't ever actually mention the word prayer. What are the theories on that? Is it some language thing? Or?
You know, it's almost a mystery why that would be. But the obvious, I mean, God's is all over it. I mean, fast for me. The whole idea is God's presence is everywhere. Right, exactly. There probably are, but at the moment, I can't remember what any of them were. In fact, I don't know that what they would even surmise. I don't know what they'd even surmise. But I do want to mention one last thing tonight before we close, and that is this. Never underestimate the power of one. Never underestimate the power of one. One person can make a difference.
Amen.
Just one. You know, the Lord Himself considered one person so important that He said He would leave the 99 sheep that were safe in order to go find the one that was lost. Because in the mind of God and the economy of God, the one is always important, always valuable. Mm-hmm. You never underestimate the power of one. And the point there is, never underestimate what God could do with one person, you. Never underestimate what He could do with you if you would yield your life to Him. Just surrender it all to Him. Lord, use me. Take me. The power of one. One life. The difference it can make. You know it can make the difference in the eternity of others. Don't you think that's a difference?
Yes. Right.
Your one example. The fact that you live your Christian testimony in the workplace. You know that speaks volumes. Speaks volumes. I believe that people who just get around you, the life of Christ exudes from you, whether you realize it or not. Christ is in your heart. The Spirit of God dwells within you. Every place you go, it goes with you. People are influenced. They are affected by it. They try to straighten up their speech just when they're around you because you influence them. Never underestimate the power of one. Estimate a difference. God wants to make a difference through you. Amen. We're going to quit there. Hallelujah. We'll study chapter 5 next week. Praise God. Well, let's pray. Father, we ask that You would encourage every heart tonight through the Word. Let our spirits be lifted. Let our hearts be enlarged. Father, our prayer, our corporate prayer tonight, is that You use us, each and every one of us. Lord, don't pass us by. Lord, for whatever past failures we've had where we failed to respond, where we've failed to hear or to heed, Lord, we ask your forgiveness. And Lord, we ask you tonight for another opportunity. Lord, we ask you to use us. Use our influence. Use our words, our example, to bring help and hope and deliverance to those around us. Use us for your glory. Don't pass us by, Lord. Lord, it's our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Praise God. Tonight, if you have a particular need for ministry,